Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, once again, will be in verses 1 through 9 as we are just beginning the story, this narrative of the life of Abram. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us. Help us to hear the very voice of our Savior as he speaks to us. May we recognize it as his voice, it's that of our Master. And so may we obey it in all that it commands. But especially may we trust it. Because the voice of our Savior speaks to us words of peace and of comfort. And so help us as we study your word to be filled with trust, to be filled with faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're still in the very early stages here of the life of Abram or Abraham. Really the first portion of the narrative. Last week we began here looking at the flow of this passage. You might remember we saw that there are three basic things that happen in verses 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 12. We saw first that there is a special or unique call that Abram receives. A call that's unlike any call that you or I receive, but a call that contains the blessing and promise of God. Secondly, Abram undertakes an obedient journey. He responds to God's command to go, and he goes. Not even knowing at first where he's going, but he shows by his obedience his trust in God. Thirdly, we saw that Abraham establishes a pattern of worship as he sets up altars in the various places where he stops. And that's the basic flow of this passage. We made some application on each of those points that you might remember. First, with regard to the special call, as I already mentioned, we said it's unique to Abram, not something we can really apply to ourselves as though we would receive the same sort of call. But we said it ultimately points us to Christ. It speaks of the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the book of Galatians very clearly tells us that is Christ. And so he fulfills that call. We also saw in the obedient journey of Abram that as God gives commands and Abram follows them exactly, we are to do the same. We are to have that exact obedience to all of God's commands. And then finally, we saw that just as Abram engaged in a pattern of worship, that ought to be a part of our own lives. The natural response of the Christian ought to be to worship the Lord. And that was what we looked at last time. What I want to do today, and Lord willing next week, is to reflect on this passage by drawing out some particular applications or observations. So there's not really a single unifying idea to this sermon. That's usually what I try to do in my sermons, is to make it about one thing. That's not going to be the case this week or Lord willing, next week or the next sermon. but a collection of observations. I had four of them, and as I began writing them out, I realized it was going to take two sermons to do so. So we have two for this week and two for next week. This is not my typical style. I have a number of pastor friends who do this, but it is actually very similar to Puritan preaching. If you ever read Puritan sermons, this is the method they take. They go through the passage, they show the kind of the flow of thought, the argument of the whole, and then they come back and they make observations on it. And so that's what I'm trying to do here today. If I like how this goes, I think I mentioned this last week, if I like how this goes, perhaps I'll do that same approach with each section here in the book of Genesis. So two observations for today, and Lord willing, two more next time we come to this passage. Let's jump right in then and notice, make our first observation. We see in this passage, first of all, age and maturity make people more suited, not less suited for doing the Lord's work. You can notice in verse 4, we read, Abram went as the Lord had told him, Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old. Now, we've talked about this before. The benefits and the help of age and maturity. But this is, I believe this is one of the characteristic problems of our age. And so I think it's helpful for us to discuss it again. We live in an age and a culture that idolizes and exalts youth, right? This is no secret. We all know this. Adolescence is seen by many as the best time of life. And as it turns out, what often happens is not only do we idolize and long for adolescence in ourselves, but we let those who are in those phases rule much of our lives. Kids run families, right? The schedule of the family revolves around the kids. The entertainment of the family revolves around the kids. The marketing companies know that, right? And so their target audience becomes the kids for much of music and TV and film. Many couples will say that the biggest thing keeping them together is their kids, which is really a sad reflection upon their marriage. Right? In reality, families are turned upside down and disrupted when the primary relationship becomes that of the kids to their parents rather than the husband and wife to each other. Kids run families. We idolize adolescence and youth. This is part of the problem that we have. There's also, within this idolization of youth, there's this false idea that somehow children are inherently both innocent and wise. Children are neither innocent nor wise. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? Book of Proverbs says, which speaks to both of those things, knowledge and obedience to God. Children are neither innocent nor wise. Now, let me see if I can explain why we think this way, at least a little bit. I think part of the reason we idolize childhood, adolescence, is a hangover from what we call the modern period. We use the word modern in casual way to refer to today, right? This is modern. But when you speak of theology or philosophy, the modern period is roughly from the Enlightenment, early on in the 18th century, up through the early part of the 20th century. They think World War I was roughly the end of the modern period. Well, the modern period was characterized by the idea that man had a certain goodness in himself. And he has the ability to better himself so that if he just has the right tools, he can reach the very height of human existence. So, with the right use of education, all people can be taught to live in peace with one another and in fulfillment of the common purposes of man. That is, mankind's greatest problem is just they need more knowledge. And if we just knew a little bit more, we could achieve the heights. It has a lot of parallels to the Tower of Babel, right? The people of the earth get together. We can build this tower up to God, show the greatness of humanity. We can reach it by our own strength. That's the idea of modernism as well. If we just do the right things, teach people the right things, we can achieve this greatness. And so the idea is that the reason why kids don't get there is just because they absorb the bad things that adults teach them. But if we can just get adults to teach them the right things, kids will do the right things and they'll eventually reach that peak. It does make you wonder, how did we end up in the down low spot right now if it's the adults who have somehow tarnished the children? But we can leave that for another day. The modern idea thinks that if we can just keep kids from absorbing the bad tendencies of the previous generation, instruct them in the knowledge of the universe, they will soar to heights previously unknown, and they may even usher in an age of utopia. Right? If you're a Star Trek fan like I am, think Star Trek: The Next Generation. Right? You watch the show, and you know, by that time, what is the 23rd century? They don't use money, and there's no more war, and everybody on Earth is at peace. That's a modern idea. So that's the trajectory we're on. We just teach people the right way. We're going to get to this utopian state. No, of course, that's not the reality. Now, there are very few people today who really, at least among philosophers and theologians, who think exactly like this anymore. But there are a number of holdovers from this that I believe are at least part of what has caused our culture to be so youth-focused. Now, the teaching of Scripture is just the opposite to our cultural milieu, isn't it? Right? The Bible teaches that with age comes maturity and wisdom. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. A crown of glory. Job 12, verse 12, in the speech, one of the speeches that Job himself gives, he says, wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. Wisdom is with the aged. Now, we come back to our text. Abram was 75 years old when God called him. Now, it's true, in that day, 75 was not the same as it is now. Abram lived to be 175. So 75 was not quite the same for him. But I think it's fair to say he was no spring chicken, right, as we like to say. In fact, a few chapters later in Genesis 17, by the time Abram is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, they are both so far past childbearing years that they laugh at the very thought that they could have a child. Okay? Which is to say, they're still not young. Even though they may live to 175, they're still not young. There is maturity and wisdom. There's age here. And yet, these are the very people that God has called. Abram, 75 years old. His age did not make him less qualified for his calling. If anything, it made him more qualified for this calling that God had for him. So we can take this observation from the life of Abram, and we realize age is not a barrier to serving God. It is a help to serving God. It's not a barrier, it is a help. And there are a couple of ways that we can apply this in particular. Okay? One of the problems that we need to oppose is when younger folks try to push out older folks as though they are no longer needed or useful. One of the problems we need to oppose is when younger folks try to push out older folks as though they are no longer needed are useful. You know, every kid already wrestles with pride. It's natural within all of us to have a measure of pride, and every kid wrestles with pride. Now, how much more so do kids wrestle with pride when we tell them all the time how amazing they are and we make the world revolve around them, right? When culture revolves around the youth, what does that do to an already proud person, right? It's no wonder that young people have a complex about these sorts of things. We've largely given it to them with the way that our culture has treated them. You take youth, young people, heads inflated, thinking that they're the greatest thing in the world, and anyone who's dumb enough to disagree with them just deserves to be removed, and it's no wonder that when the older folks disagree with the younger folks, their response is, let's just get rid of them, right? Push them out. We know what's best. We just need to find a way to get them out of the picture, and then things will be on the right track. Now, this happens in a number of ways. I can suggest a couple to you. It happens sometimes in the workplace. The new hotshot employees think that they can do everything better than the people who have working there for decades. It's foolish when you say it in that way, but that's the way it happens. In the family, young men and young women will reject the counsel and the advice of their parents who have gone before them and worked through the same sorts of issues. They set aside all that wisdom as though, oh, it's irrelevant. That's maybe 30 years ago that was helpful, but not today. And so they reject the counsel of their parents. Sometimes this even happens in the church. The theology and the practice of the older folks is simply viewed as outdated or somehow no longer relevant. If we really want to be relevant and reach the world, we have to jump on board with the young people. By the way, to argue that the young folks taking a younger approach will somehow make the church more relevant is really difficult to prove when you consider that baby boomers make up a larger portion of the population than either millennials or Generation Xers. Right? More than a quarter of the population in the United States is over 50. And I believe, although I didn't check this, that the percentage is even higher in Maine. So any claims about the ideas or preferences of older folks being irrelevant to the community or culture today is just nonsense. The only way that could be true is if we set aside the older folks as having no relevance for our community. No, it's just silly. Now, the point of all of this is that for those of you, or perhaps I should say those of us who would be considered younger, right, we must not try to push out the older generation as though they no longer matter. Our attitude, our response toward them ought to be one of honor. We ought to look up to them. We should value their counsel and insight. May I put it this way? Our default way of thinking should be, their thoughts on this matter are better than my thoughts on this matter. That ought to be our default way. We ought to have a really good reason for thinking otherwise. And that reason can't simply be, oh, I just disagree. Right? That's not good enough. So those who are part of the younger generation need to be careful to honor those who are older and not push them out as though they are somehow no longer useful or relevant for service of the Lord today. Now, another way that we can apply this observation is to say, there are times also when older folks begin to sort of check out. They consider themselves to have done their work, and they feel as though they can step aside. It's time for someone else to come up and do the work. And I've seen this happen in a number of ways. I've seen it in our own association. The modern Reformed Baptist movement is reaching its second full generation. I'm part of that second generation. One of the things that I and some others have noticed is the way that some of the first generation pastors in our association have begun to step back and become less active in the association. Now, at times that's necessary because of health issues and other factors. But for others, there's not always a good reason for it. You know, the first generation of pastors in our association, they worked really hard to forge our identity as a Reformed Baptist movement and association. There have been some very difficult and some very draining battles. And so I can understand why they would want to take a back seat. But sometimes they take themselves out sooner or more completely than they should. They have much to offer, but they take valuable assets away from the association by becoming less active in it. So it happens. I've seen it happen at the level of the association. I've seen it happen in the community with regard to things like work and civic life. Right? One of the funny, I don't know if funny is the right word, it's one of the unbiblical ideas that we have as Americans is that everyone deserves to be able to retire when they're in their mid-60s and then just enjoy a life of recreation and ease in their retirement. My friends, I'm sorry if this makes you feel uncomfortable, but the Bible never talks about retirement, at least not in these kinds of ways. In fact, the Bible seems to be strongly opposed to at least this conception of retirement. We are made to be working creatures. Work is supposed to be a part of our life for all of our life. For us to somehow think that we can get to a point in our lives where we can spend the last 20 years no longer working is an idea that's contrary to Scripture. Now, lest you misunderstand me, the nature or the character of our work can change, right? This doesn't mean you have to have a 9-to-5 job with a paycheck until the day that you die. That's not at all what I'm saying. The point is we can never check out, we can never remove ourselves from our responsibilities to our families and to society as a whole. So again, it is right for you to retire from your job. But don't think that that means you now get to live a life of laziness or idleness. Work is something we are to continue to do all of our lives in some form or another. Even if it's just working at home, helping out in the community, whatever it might be, we are to be working people. Well, we're discussing here a variety of ways in which sometimes the older generation steps out of their responsibilities a bit too soon. We've seen it in the association. We've seen it in the community. I think it's worthwhile also saying that perhaps there can be an element of this even within our own church at times. And I want to be careful about the way that I say this. I don't mean to be overly harsh or accusatory toward anybody, but it's something for us to be on guard against. A little while back, I was given all of the old files and old records for the church, dating back to its very, very beginning, emails and all of this kind of stuff. And I spent just a little bit of time looking through some of those old files. It was actually a lot of fun to kind of read about the early days of the church and the exchange of the emails. But one of the things that stood out to me as I read through those emails and those files was the level of involvement that many had in those early days. Now, just as I was saying before within the association, I realized that there may have been a lot of work, some real battles to fight, and there may be a temptation to think that, oh, I put in my time already. But my plea is, for those of you who have some experience, who have put in some work within the church in the past, my plea is that you don't step away from your involvement in the church just because you may feel yourself to be getting older or more tired. We need you. The body of Christ needs all of its parts. And so again, I hope this isn't taken as being overly harsh. I don't mean for it to come across that way at all. I hope this is an encouragement to all of you who are a part of this church that as we grow older, that we don't lose our own value in serving the church. Rather, as we grow older, we gain value. We are able to serve the church even better. And we need to stay engaged and involved. We must not believe the foolishness of the world that says that what the church needs most is young people. It's just not true. What we need is you, seasoned and mature men and women of the faith. Well, that's been two applications from this observation. The observation is age and maturity make people more suited, not less suited, for doing the Lord's work. The two applications I've brought is one for us younger folks. We must not push out the older generation as though they've somehow lost their value. And then secondly, for the older generation, don't step back. As long as you are able, please stay engaged and involved in the church. We need you, your maturity, and your wisdom. The second observation that I have for this morning, I phrased it this way: God's blessings should prompt humility, not pride. God's blessings should prompt humility, not pride. There's an interesting thing that happens in the exchanges between God and Abram in this section. Notice in verse 2, God promises to bless Abram. And one of those blessings is, I will bless you and make your name great. I will make your name great. But then look down at verse 8, at one of Abram's responses to God. From there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. See, God promises to make Abram's name great. Abram's response is to turn around and praise the name of God. One commentator puts it this way. It's a little bit longer quotation, but I thought it's helpful. He says, the interesting feature about Abram's proclamation at the altar is the substance, the name of the Lord, that is, the attributes and activities of the Lord. When Abram's proclamation is combined with the wording of the call, that's verse 2, we can see something of the nature of true faith. The Lord promised to make Abram's name great, to make him famous. And Abram responded by proclaiming the name of the Lord, making the Lord famous in Canaan, as it were. That's interesting, isn't it? God promises to make Abram famous. And what Abram does is he makes God famous. He proclaims the name of God. Now this stands out in even sharper contrast when you look at the larger context of Genesis and you see the way that unbelievers, those who do not have faith, act. Look back at chapter 11, if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 11, you find the story of the Tower of Babel. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. What did God do when they wanted to make a name for themselves? God essentially says, no. In your arrogance, you have sinned against me. And he confuses their language and he scatters them across the earth. Now, you have to realize then how strange it is. The people of the earth have tried to make their own name great, and God says, no, I won't let you do that. How strange is it then that he comes to Abram and says, but I am going to make your name great. That's a real strange thing to happen. Now, if that happened to me, I'd probably be walking around telling everybody how great I was, right? He won't let your name be great, but guess what he said to me, right? That's not how Abram responds. This promise of blessing, he doesn't respond to it with pride, but with humility. He turns around and praises the name of the Lord rather than his own name. In other words, he leaves the making of his name great, he leaves that to God. He says, I'm going to praise God. If he wants to make my name great, that's up to him. The person that I'm going to praise, the one whose name I'm going to make great, is the Lord. You know, in Jesus' day, this was one of the characteristic sins of the Israelites, wasn't it? They saw all the blessings that God had given to them, and they felt that it set them apart, above and beyond all the Gentile nations, and they held on to that. That they looked down their noses at all the other nations. They even set up elaborate washing rituals to make sure they got all the Gentile filth off of themselves. All that they had received from God became for them a source of pride. You see, we must be careful that this doesn't happen to us. That we don't take God's blessings and turn them into a source of pride, but humility. Sadly, sometimes Christians can act in this way. As Christians, we think, well, we've been enlightened. We've had our eyes opened to truths and realities that others refuse to see. We have had our hearts changed, so we are no longer slaves to sin like we once were. We have an eternal destiny of life and joy. We have the Word of God to direct us. Sometimes for us, knowing these blessings can cause us to look down on unbelievers with disdain. Sometimes it keeps us from associating with unbelievers, almost as though we don't want to get ourselves dirty. There are some particular sins that we especially come to look down on people for, right? The sin of homosexuality. We look down in self-righteousness as if none of us have ever fallen into sexual sin. When, let's face it, every single one of us has fallen into some form of sexual sin. Or even a sin like murder, right? We treat a murderer with this self-righteousness as though we've never had a murderous thought in our own lives. But here we need to remind ourselves of that old saying attributed to one of the Puritans, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." There, but for the grace of God, go I. Do you really believe that? Do you know that to be true of you? When Heather and I went to Washington, D.C. earlier this year, one of the things we went to was the Holocaust Memorial. It's a very sobering experience. You may have been to that one or to a similar one. I know my parents went to some of the internment camps themselves in Germany. It's a very sobering experience. We all know. We know the Holocaust was a terrible and horrible event. But you really start to feel the weight of it as you see the pictures. Dead bodies of starved men and women. You see the evidence of the incinerator chambers. You read the propaganda that was spread throughout Germany that treated Jews like they were pests to be eliminated. You know, as I walked through that memorial, there were several times when the question in my mind was, how could anyone possibly do these things? How can you look on these situations without any compassion for these people? How wicked do you have to be to perpetrate these wicked and evil deeds? But I had to remind myself, as I stood in those crowded rooms and hallways filled with people looking at this memorial, that every single person in that room, including myself, was capable of those very crimes. That's how wicked our hearts are, if they are not either restrained or changed by God. I could be one of those people doing those unspeakable things to men and women who have been created in the image of God. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would be doing those very things or even worse. As Christians, we must never look down on unbelievers with a self-righteousness as though, oh, I can't believe they do that. I could never associate with someone who does those kinds of things. Now, friends, left to ourselves, we would be doing exactly those things. This should rid us of all of our proud looks, all of our arrogant thoughts that we as Christians sometimes have towards unbelievers. But I think we can get more specific than this. Because don't we just struggle with this as Christians toward unbelievers. I think we as Reformed Baptists often have this sort of attitude even towards other Christians who are neither Reformed nor Baptist. We have the 1689 Confession. We've not been duped by the lies of Arminianism or dispensationalism. We know how to read the Bible correctly. And we even know how to properly connect the Old and the New Testament so that we don't fall into the errors of infant baptism. Look how great we are and how dumb everyone else is. We can be too quickly dismissive of other churches and other Christians. But we should not forget that wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, there is a true church filled with men and women who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb just the same as us. We shouldn't look down at Christians as though they're some kind of second class just because they're not part of our church. No. And even more than that, we need to remember that our own grasp of theology is frail and feeble. Our own grasp of theology is frail and feeble. Now, we love our confession, right? I have never seen a better statement of faith than our confession. I am so pleased it is our confession. So please don't misunderstand me. But there is so much that we don't know. And there are so many areas where when we get to glory, we may find that we were wrong. We must not think that somehow we automatically have the last word on everything. Now, I am not at all suggesting that we should be constantly doubting or questioning our theology. I don't mean to put that in your mind at all. All I'm suggesting is that we hold our theology with humility. Hold our theology with humility. Calvinists have a reputation for being proud. May it never be so with us. May it never be so with us. The truth of God's election, that great blessing that is given to us, undeserved, should never be a reason for pride or for boasting, only for humility. It should not cause us to think how great and how special we are. It should be the impetus to praise God for his grace. Just as Abram received this wonderful promise from God, but responded by worshiping God in humility, so also we should respond to the blessings we receive with humble worship. As Isaac Watts put it in his famous hymn, "Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast, save in the death of Christ our God." Remember, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? He resisted the proud. He scattered them. And yet he gave grace to Abram in his humility. That ought to be an example for us to follow. Now, last week I said that we are to have exact obedience, and that obedience always requires sacrifice. And I listed a number of ways that that requires sacrifice. But let me add one more to that list. We must give up our self-righteousness. If we are to obey and to trust and to follow God, we must give up our self-righteousness. Every single hope that we might have to be good enough, to be deserving enough, to be able to stand before God on our own, every desire, every hope like that must be completely thrown away. Those thoughts will only drag you down in failure and despair. That's all they will do for you. We cannot trust in Christ while leaning upon anything in ourselves. Right? The truth is we have no righteousness. No righteousness. Apart from God's grace, we are wretched sinners deserving nothing but wrath and condemnation. But the gospel tells us Jesus is all our righteousness. All our righteousness. I was reading this morning, somebody posted on Facebook a hymn from Robert Murray McShane, based upon the title of God, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's one of his names. The Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ has done all that God requires for us. There is nothing left for us to do. Jesus said, "It is finished." Not, "It is finished except for what you have to do." It's finished. It's done. I have completed it. Throw away your self-righteousness. God's grace is his free gift. It's all we need. It's the only thing that can save us. We must respond to God in the same way Abram did, worshiping God in humility for his gift of grace, and never responding in pride. Well, we spent our time today on two observations from this portion of the life of Abram. We've seen first that age and maturity make people more suited, not less suited, for service to God. We have secondly seen that we should respond to the blessings of God with humility and worship, never with pride or with self-righteousness. May the Lord help us to learn these lessons. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the wisdom and for the maturity that you grant to those saints who have wrestled for years, who have been running the race. We ask that those of us who are not as far in the race might look forward to those who have gone before us, and we might learn from them. We might rely upon their wisdom and their counsel, that we might see the ways that they can help us and help the church. And may those who are closer to the end of their earthly race, may they be active in helping along those who come behind. And then, Lord, we confess that we are filled with self-righteousness. It creeps into our hearts, into our minds, our actions. We ask that you would rid us of this self-righteousness, not of obedience, but of relying upon our obedience, not of love, but of relying upon our love. Grant to us that simple faith in Jesus Christ, which is all that we need and the only thing that is sufficient for receiving the blessings which you give to us. Forgive us of our pride. Help us to be humble. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.